We're approaching the end of the third and final panel of 1 John. The final sign that John has discussed is the sign of belief, as he's done in each of the previous two panels. That's been the concluding sign in each case. And some things to think about, and we're going to survey all of those. What evidence does John give for the doctrine that Jesus is the Son of God in each panel? That's the main assertion. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God. What evidence does he give? Which of the three signs is most in focus in each panel? And then in the entire book? What's the priority among these three signs that he's given us that we have eternal life? Then we'll move into the conclusion in verse 13. And as we introduce that, I will call your attention to three mental states that John is going to reference in giving us assurance of eternal life. Which does he describe, and can you trace a parallel between each of those signs and each of those mental states and one of the three signs? In a way, I think what he's doing is going over how we respond, how we sense, how we engage with each of these three signs. What is eternal life? These things have I written, that you may know that you have eternal life. What does he mean by that? And then he goes on to say something very paradoxical. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. He just told us that they do believe. I've written unto you that believe. And then he says, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe. What is that second believe doing there? Why do they need to believe if they already believe? So we will be contemplating those things as the Lord guides us this morning. Let's commit our study to the Lord, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book and the encouragement it gives us in our Christian lives. Help us, Lord, to take these three signs very seriously in our own lives. Help us to, by your Spirit, to examine our hearts and be sure that we're all tuned up on all three of these. And as there are places where we may stumble or come short, we pray you draw them to our attention so that we can serve you, Lord, more effectively and give evidence to the world around us of your glorious work in us through the Lord Jesus. We commit this time and our study together to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, as we finished each of the other two signs of righteousness and love, I found it helpful to put the three panels side by side and compare how the sign is developed across all three panels. This is one of the neat things about symmetrical structures in Scripture. Once you've identified the parallels, and that helps you, first of all, split it up. Okay, what am I going to study? You know, what needs to stay together here? But then look for what goes across those. You will have noticed something originally that called your attention to the parallel. There are likely to be other comparisons or contrasts that merit your attention. And I've tried to do that here, as we've done with the previous signs of righteousness and love, in this case with the sign of belief. We can talk about the vocabulary. In all three of them, he talks about the Christ or the Son of God. That's the theme. That is the key doctrine. It's the same right across all three panels. The man Jesus is the divine Messiah, the divine Son of God. You remember that when our Savior in John's Gospel, when the Jews concluded that he was claiming to be the Son of God, they understood that to mean making himself equal with God. That statement, Son of God, meant that he was a divine being, and therefore that would be a blasphemous statement, unless it were true, which, of course, it is. But that's the key doctrine that's being denied by the false teachers. They don't want to acknowledge that God died on the cross. That statement just didn't work with them. And so they have the Christ leaving Jesus before the crucifixion takes place. And John insists, no. It's the Lord Jesus. He is not only man, he's also God. In the first panel, he talks about anointing or abiding. to anoint, as we saw, as an image of the Holy Spirit coming on somebody, and we abide together as a fellowship of believers. The Holy Spirit becomes explicit in the second panel, where he talks about the Spirit of God, but also the Spirit of Antichrist. So he's got multiple spirits that are contending here. And these various key terms of Spirit, Son of God, and abiding continue into chapter 5, verses 5 through 12. But in addition, he talks about the witness that attests them to us and our need to respond in belief. We call this the sign of belief, but it's really in that third panel that he emphasizes, here's the doctrine. Jesus is the Son of God. You must believe that. You've got to lay hold on that. I found it particularly interesting to compare the evidence that John gives in each of these three cases. The first, and back in chapter 2, in the verse 19, the focus is on the false teachers who have recently left the assembly. He writes, "They went out from us, they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Those who continued in fellowship, by their continued fellowship, bore testimony that they accepted Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. The false teachers wanted to deny that. They got up and left. And so the evidence here in the first panel is the continued fellowship of the believers together. This is the doctrine that was held by the assembly. This is the doctrine that was held by the church as it gathered together. In the second panel, chapter 4, verse 6 gives us the evidence. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error by whether people listen to us. Well, that's interesting. Who is the us? To whom do you have to listen? Could any teacher stand up and say, "Oh, if you listen to me, you're of God, and if you don't listen to me, you're not of God"? I mean, there are plenty of teachers that would like to do this. As I was meditating on the passage, it struck me that frequently in this epistle, John makes an important contrast. Look back at the very opening of the epistle. Look at how it starts, and notice how he uses the pronouns, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Who's the we there? Well, that's John and the other disciples. Which we have seen with our eyes. That's not John's readers. That's John. He was there with the Lord on the Sea of Galilee, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life who was with the Father and was manifested unto us. The us and the we, at least in the first four verses, are the apostles. The you are those who were not there personally, but they have to take the word of the apostles for that. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You see the distinction? The we is the apostles. The you is the people, probably in Ephesus in this case, who have heard the gospel from them and are called upon to believe it. Now go back and read chapter 4, verse 6 again. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. I think in 4:6, the we, the us, is the apostles. In the apostolic teaching. And what John is saying is, you can know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error by whether it agrees with what the apostles taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. See where the authority is here? So the evidence in the first panel is, did they stick around, the false teachers? If they left over this doctrine, Well, that is evidence that they were not right, because it's in the assembly of the believers together that the Holy Spirit teaches truth. The second evidence is that in this assembly, and not among the false teachers, the teaching of the apostles, the eyewitnesses of the gospel, was maintained. I asked Bilson to try to visualize that for us, and he captured it in this very tantalizing comparison. On the left, somebody is watching television, there's a news flash on I-94, a car ran off the road and crashed. Well, what does this fellow know? He's seen a news flash. He's heard a report. Okay, is he an eyewitness? No. But on the right-hand panel, the fellow in that second car is an eyewitness. Now, I'm wondering whether anywhere on I-94 you have terrain like this. Most of I-94 that I know is pretty flat. But maybe somewhere in Pennsylvania you might get this. But the point is that there's a difference between what you see personally and what you are exposed to secondhand. It's not that the secondhand information is false. It's just that you're not an authority. You're not an authority on that. Not an eyewitness authority. The eyewitnesses were the apostles. And the test in the second panel was, we said this, we taught this. Are you going to accept it? Or you're not going to accept it. The apostles taught that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you don't believe that, you've rejected that teaching. But there is a third piece of evidence that is accessible directly to us. And this was in the third panel. You remember the extensive discussion of the various witnesses that were set forth there. And in particular, at the conclusion of that, in chapter 5 and verse 7, John writes, there are three that bear record, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. The Spirit is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 8. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, and it is supported by the water and the blood, here referring, as we discussed, not to the historical events of Christ's baptism and death. That was a few verses earlier. But rather referring to the ceremonies of baptism and the Lord's table, which the Lord has asked us to observe to remind us constantly of these two things. And focused primarily on his death, isn't it? Because the baptism itself, our baptism, is a baptism of repentance as his was, but it's also imaging the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing I found interesting, is that all three of these evidences have to do with the assembly of God's people together. The first one is, people who didn't hold this left. It was the assembly that was upholding this teaching of God being the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God. That was focused on the assembly. When we studied what it meant that the Spirit guides us into all truth, we noted that the pronouns there were plural. It's not that he guides any one individual into all truth. It's that he guides the believers together into all truth. As they teach, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if something be revealed to one that sit by, let the other hold his peace. It's why we try to emphasize multiple leadership, multiple teaching in the assembly. Always try to provide opportunity for questions or somebody who sees something a little bit differently. Let's bring it up. Let's talk about it. No one person has the truth. But we're confident that the Holy Spirit will guide us as a fellowship into truth. And the false teachers were not listening to that fellowship. They wouldn't be willing to say, well, maybe I'm wrong because everybody else here disagrees with that. No, they got up and left. Now, that's not to say that sometimes you may not need to leave an assembly because the teaching is false. And Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's a separate study. It's a separate issue. Here is an assembly where the truth is being taught, and people have left. But why can we be confident of the teaching there? Because John and Paul were teaching there. They were apostles. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Paul had seen the Lord Jesus exalted in glory. He knew that the man Jesus is the divine Son of God. am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I am Jesus. Here he is in all of his glory. Wow. I am that man. And you're persecuting me. So the testimony of the apostles is the second piece of evidence. And the third piece of evidence is the ongoing witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in the Lord's table and baptism as we celebrate them together. And that's how he puts together this sign of belief going across the entire epistle, which I thought was rather nice. Makes it very tidy. Let's talk a little bit once more about the overall structure of the book. So we've been going through this central exposition part. Chapter 1, 1 through 2, 2 is a summary that emphasizes the notion of fellowship and the obstacle that sin poses to that fellowship and the provision God has made to deal with sin. We'll see this more as we get into the conclusion. John does not want us to think that the criterion for being a Christian is being completely without sin. He recognizes that people stumble, people have difficulty. And he's going to tell us some more about how to deal with that. But he gave us instructions on dealing with that back in the introduction. Then he went into this exposition three times of righteousness, love, and belief. Righteousness, love, and belief. The third time he changes the order. Love, righteousness, belief as the signs that we do indeed have eternal life. And then finally, in the middle of chapter 5, he opens up a closing summary in which he's going to talk about three mental attitudes that characterize us. The first is belief, the second is boldness, and the third is knowledge. And we'll look at those as we go through. But let's step back and look at these three panels and how he develops these themes here. It's always helpful to emphasize how much space has been devoted to each of these. David, we were talking about this with respect to the submission and suffering sections in 1 Peter. How much space is devoted to each one? It's called the law of proportion. A writer spends more space on the things that he wants to emphasize more. It's an important sign of where his focus is. And once you've got the structure figured out, it's worthwhile noticing where the space is. Well, I've drawn you a picture of that here. And I'd like to notice, look at the orange on this picture. It just really pops out at you. This is the love sign. It's the largest in each of these three panels. Overall, he puts most of the emphasis on the sign of love. And in fact, in the third panel, he moves it up to the front. It's the first thing he talks about. I think it's likely to say this is the one he really wants to drive home to them, and probably because of the recent history of the assembly. They had a very painful church split. The false teachers, after failing to persuade people that Jesus, the man Jesus, was not the Christ, the Son of God, they finally left. We'd love to know more about the details of how that worked out, if there was some sort of internal church discipline, I don't know, but they had gone. And he needs to deal with this unfortunate climate that's there. A climate of suspicion, a climate of criticality. Who's next? Are you going to go? Maybe you're not right. Maybe you're believing what the false teachers taught. And you're just trying to hide it and cover it up. He wants to emphasize, remember the commandment the Lord gave us. A new commandment I give unto you in John 13:34 in the upper room. That you love one another as I have loved you. That's his dominant sign, the one he puts the most emphasis on by space and by moving it to the front in the third panel. If we go back to the first panel, all three signs are there. But after the love section, this is the panel that says the most about the sign of belief. Because here he's talking about the false teachers who would not acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, and their departure, how they've left the assembly, and they're gone now, they're out of the picture. And the second panel, then, is the one where most of the teaching about righteousness appears. And the emphasis there, as you may recall, is that our righteousness is not just outward obedience to God's commands. That was the focus in the first panel. But in the second panel, God is righteous. We are God's children. Therefore, we are righteous. We should be like our Father. And as we abide in Him, we will be more and more controlled by the things that matter to Him. It's an organic righteousness that comes out of our being the children of God. So that was his message in the three panels of the main body of the book. There are three signs that we have eternal life: love, belief, and righteousness. And he's walked us through those in great detail. And now we come to the final concluding section of the book, verses 13 to 21. I've suggested to you that there are three mental states here. As I read it through multiple times, okay, what's the thought? How does it develop? What's going on here? Verse 13 certainly is talking about belief. These things that are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's carrying over from the emphasis that we saw in the third belief section. I plotted for you how the word believe is distributed throughout the book. It peaked in that third belief section, this attitude of belief. And here are the two instances in the conclusion. So first he's going to talk about the state of belief. And this, of course, lines up with the sign of belief. We know that we have eternal life because we believe the truth about the Lord Jesus as being the Son of God. The second state of mind is confidence, sometimes translated boldness. And that word is repeated in John chapter 5, verse 14 through 17. I'm going to suggest to you that that particular word focuses on the sign of love. Because there John tells us that we have this confidence to come before God through the Lord Jesus. We are to use that for what? For praying for our brother who's having spiritual difficulty. That's what we're supposed to use that boldness, that confidence for, coming before God. It's going to reflect our love for one another. And then, in verses 18 through 21, three times he says, we know. Verse 18, we know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not. Verse 19, we know that we are of God. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. No. Knowledge. That's the third mental state, mental attitude. And it leads us to the culmination of the entire book. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. A focus on the righteous walk of the Christian and what was arguably the most pressing issue in the first century church, which was the temptation to idolatry. We saw this in our survey of the churches in the Revelation. Remember how on every side they were being threatened to turn aside unto idols. And when the Antichrist comes, it's all going to be about the worship of this man, how wonderful he is, and it's going to be this wonderful statue set up. No, we don't want to be caught up in that idolatry. So, righteousness. The sign of righteousness being emphasized by the mental state of knowledge. All three of these are encouraging us of our state. We have belief that God has given to us. He's produced us it in us by the new birth. We have boldness to come before God in our care for one another. And we have knowledge that allows us to avoid sin and unrighteousness, in particular, to avoid idolatry. So let's begin to work through these, and we start with the first mental state, which is belief. Focusing on this fundamental truth, Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the belief is that we are supposed to hold. It appears in the introduction, back here. It's missing in the entire first panel. These are not only the verb to believe, but also faith, the noun faith, and the adjective faithful. It doesn't pop up again until the second love section, and then it merges throughout the third panel, but really peaks in the third belief section. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There he wanted his readers to believe so that they might have eternal life. Here, he says, you already believe. How can you know that you have eternal life? He distinguishes two purposes for the signs that he's given here. And it's interesting as well, he doesn't call them signs in 1 John. He doesn't give a name to these three indicators. Mr. Law, in his book on the tests of life, calls them tests. I prefer the word sign because it's not meant to show us that we do not have eternal life. It's meant to be evidence that we do have eternal life. He doesn't use the word sign, but in fact, in John's gospel, what's the gospel about? These many signs did Jesus, talking about the miracles that he did. The gospel is talking about signs. It's talking about the evidences that Jesus is the Son of God, that people should believe on him. And now here, he's been giving us the evidences that we can see in our lives, that we now have appropriated that eternal life, that we have partaken of what the Lord came to give us. There are two purposes here for these three signs or tests. The first, at the beginning of verse 13, is that you might know that you have eternal life. And the second is that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And that second one is a little curious because he just told us that they believe. So why does he want them to believe again? Well, we'll get to that, but let's consider the first one first. I thought it would be useful as we come through the book here to look at all the places that he refers to eternal life in the book, that expression, eternal life. It appears at first in chapter 1, verse 2. The life was manifested. We have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Very first instance, he tells us that what he means by eternal life is that state of fellowship and mutual existence that the Father and the Son enjoyed throughout eternity. And now it was observed in how the Savior lived during his earthly life, how he related to his Father, and now it's being shown to the new believers. In the first and third panels, it's associated with the sign of belief, emphasizing that it's something that God has given us. It's not the work of man. In 2:25, this is the promise that he hath promised us, even the eternal life. It's actually got an article there. Even the eternal life. God has promised to give us the life that he and his Son enjoy together. And finally, in the third panel, this is the record, 5:11. God hath given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. In the second panel, the phrase only appears once and it's negative, and it's in the love section. In 3:15, whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. If you hate your brother, that's according to our Savior. It's as though you were to kill him, and you can't have eternal life if that's characteristic of you. And then in addition to 5:13 in the conclusion, we have it in verse 20, a very important verse that we will spend a good deal of time looking at. It's key to understanding what verse 21 is talking about in terms of idolatry. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Here, as in chapter 1, verse 2, we're reminded that eternal life is ultimately a person, that is the Lord Jesus, and his relation with the Father. We are in him. We know him that is true. We are in him that is true, even in his Son. Which one are you in? Are you in the Father or are you in the Son? Who abides in you, the Son or the Father? Both. They're together. This, Father and Son together, is the true God. And that's what eternal life is that union together. Well, that's straightforward. I wrote you a gospel so that you could see what our Lord did and you could be persuaded of his being the Son of God, that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, believing you might have life through his name. Wonderful. But now he goes on to say, verse 13, I've written unto you that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. John, we already believe. You said that. You said we're believers. So why are you writing unto us that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, this deserves a little bit of attention from us, I think. There are at least two threats against which John wants to guard. And there are two threats that face us as well. The first threat is that there are many kinds of belief, and not all of them are associated with eternal life. The key verse for demonstrating this is James chapter 2, verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The word belief can be applied to a mental recognition of a set of truths. And in fact, through much of church history, that's what people thought belief was. You had to agree with a confession. And if you said the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, that proved you weren't a heretic, and therefore you were okay. You had eternal life. No, agreeing with a creed in itself does not give you eternal life. The faith that gives eternal life is not a mental operation. It is a gift of God. Our Savior in John chapter 6 and verse 44 said, No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You cannot believe unless God works in you to produce that belief. God of this world has darkened the minds of those that believe not. It's only when God, who commanded the light to shine in darkness, shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that we believe. He has to turn the lights on. We cannot believe unless he acts first. Something he has done. And John said that in 5:1. We paid careful attention to the verb tenses in this verse. Whosoever believeth, present tense, that Jesus is the Christ, our version says is born of God, but I pointed out to you that that is in the perfect tense. He has been born of God. If you believe now, it's because you have been born of God. Which comes first, new birth or faith? John says the new birth comes first. First, we're born again. And with that new life, the first thing we do is believe. And then that belief leads to eternal life. So this threat of a false belief leads to one way of understanding the second half of 5:13. That you may believe. That you may believe correctly. That your belief would not just be mental assent to a list of dogmas. Yes, you stayed in the assembly when the false teachers left because you were willing to acknowledge that the man Jesus is the divine Son of God. That's good. But that's not the belief by which God gives eternal life. You need the belief that God generates in your heart. Another possible meaning of this, and I don't think they're necessarily exclusive. I think both of them could be understood appropriately. If you have the wrong kind of faith, it may not persist. Now, we believe that someone who is truly saved will continue to enjoy that salvation forever. It's eternal life, after all. If you have it right now, it's never going to stop. But that's not necessarily true of belief. And our Lord, in the parable of the soils, in Luke's gospel, says something very, very searching. In verse 13 of Luke chapter 8, they on the rock, the seed that falls on the rock, are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. What a tragic, tragic picture. But our Savior warns us that some will hear the truth. They will give mental assent to it. They may associate with his people for a while. They may try to live that way, but at the end of the day, There will come testings, there will come persecution, and they will believe for a while, and then they'll fall away. And so you can understand what John is saying here in this sense. I'm writing unto you that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. And I like to take those two threats together. I think it's one whole. I want you to have a true God-given belief. That is the only kind of belief that will continue. I want you to believe correctly, and I want you to believe eternally. I don't want your belief to be something that you have worked up in response to something persuasive that you've heard, but when the times get hard, you turn away and you drop it. No, no. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a correct belief, a God-produced belief coming from the new birth that will endure forever. Well, that's what we see in that first verse 13, which is the belief component of the conclusion. Three mental states: belief, confidence, and knowledge. And next week, Lord willing, we will pay attention to the boldness, the confidence mental attitude, and how that plays into this whole scenario of our assurance that we are God's children. But for right now, let's be so thankful that God has given us these encouraging signs to remind us of our spiritual condition, the wonderful privilege of eternal life that we have through His Son, and pray that He would help us to pay attention to them so that our lives really could be pleasing to Him in all things. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful gift that You've given us of not only eternal life, Lord, but of evidence that we are indeed Your children. Lord, we pray that we could be attentive to these signs in our lives and be careful not to neglect danger signals that might warn us of things that need attention. Lord, we want to walk pleasing to You in all things, worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that by John's insights, You'd enable us to do that through Your Holy Spirit. In our Savior's name, amen. Number 382. 382 in the Red Book. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. That you might know that you have eternal life. Here is a hymn about our assurance. 382. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.